Hey Northview, welcome to our Summer Spectacular of Speakers. Today I get to introduce you to one of my favorite speakers of all time, Bob Russell. There's probably no pastor more respected in America than Bob. At 22 years of age, he became the pastor of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. That small congregation of 120 members became one of the largest churches in America with over 18,000 in weekly attendance. In 2006, Bob retired from Southeast and now preaches in churches and at conferences throughout the United States. He's written over a dozen books and provides guidance for many churches in America. I just can't believe I'm not there to hear him speak. You all are in for a treat today. So Northview, will you give Bob Russell a warm Northview welcome?
Well, thank you. I am honored to be here. I've heard so many wonderful things about this great church and your outreach and transformed lives as a result of the influence of this church and your expansion to Fishers and Greater Lafayette, and it is a privilege to be here. I got to meet your preacher this last February and spent a little bit of time with him, and I got to understand why he is so respected and loved. He just has a tremendous leadership gift, and it's just wonderful the way that God has used him. And I really like the idea that the church gives him a sabbatical periodically. You get to hear a variety of speakers, but one of the great things about a sabbatical is the preacher comes back and it's like a revival. So I congratulate you on doing that. But I feel like I'm beginning with two strikes against me today. Number one, I'm from Kentucky. And people think that Kentucky is a backward state. So what could a speaker from Kentucky have to say? A friend emailed a while back and he said, I didn't know how backward Kentucky was until I went to the zoo in Kentucky. He said, you go to other zoos, they got the name of the animal in English, and then in parentheses, they've got the name of the animal in Latin. But you go to the zoo in Kentucky, they've got the name of the animal in English, and in parentheses, they've got a recipe. Well, that's not really true. The second strike I've got against me is I just turned 70 years of age several months ago. And, you know, certain things happen. Certain things happen to your mind as you get older. And everybody's a little leery of somebody that old. I heard the other day of three guys who were friends all their lives and did not understand that they had the same birthday. So when they turned 50, they discovered it and said, well, we have the same birthday. Let's celebrate our birthday together. Where should we go? Let's go to that restaurant down by the river. I understand they have really pretty waitresses there. So they did. 10 years later, they turned 60 and said, let's celebrate our birthday together again. Where should we go? Let's go to that restaurant down by the river. They got really good food down there. 10 years later, they said, we're turning 70. Where should we go? Let's go to that restaurant down by the river. They got a wheelchair ramp down there. 10 years later, they said, hey, we're turning 80. Let's celebrate our birthday together. Where should we go? Let's go to the restaurant down by the river. We've never been there before. So even though I'm from Kentucky and even though I'm over 70, I hope you'll listen as we talk tonight about the purposeful life. There's an old saying that's 150 years old, but it's withstood the test of time. It says, if a man has a why to live, he can endure anyhow. If you feel that God has a purpose for your life, you can go through some struggles and some setbacks and come out victorious. That's why so much has been written in recent years about the need for an ultimate purpose in life. Rick Warren wrote that best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, sold millions of copies and helped hundreds of thousands of people. I was reading Forbes magazine on the airplane the other day, and it talked about the difference between average leaders and great leaders. It says great leaders have one thing in common. They have a defined purpose for every day, while the average leader just shows up for work. Bob Buford, in his book, Halftime, a while back, talked about the fact that people, when they retire, lose their sense of purpose because their purpose is tied up in their work. And as a result, they often shrivel up and die. And he talks about the need for people in the second half of their life, in the years of retirement, to move from driven by success to being driven for significance. One of the reasons those of us in the church ought to be continually fired up about the message of the gospel is that it provides an ultimate purpose for life. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the fullest." The King James says, "have it abundantly." There are three benefits that Jesus Christ brings to life that nobody in the world can offer you: forgiveness for your sins, the hope of eternal life, and a daily purpose for living. With that in mind, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, the 11th chapter. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is a treatise on the purpose of life. King Solomon was determined to find out what made life meaningful, and he had the time and the resources to try various projects and sexual pursuits and pleasure and all kinds of entertainment. And 35 times he says it's all a dead end. 35 times he uses the word meaningless, or in the King James, vanity. He said it's like chasing after the wind. Life is a miserable business. The whole world left him empty. You know who to agree with Solomon today? Actor Brad Pitt. I like Brad Pitt. I think he's a good actor. But he hadn't found ultimate purpose in life. He was interviewed in Rolling Stone magazine recently. And here's what he had to say about the meaning of life. He said, "Man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us. The car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence, isolation, desperation, and loneliness? If you ask me, I say, toss all this. We got to find something else. I don't have the answers yet. But the emphasis now is on success and personal gain. But I'm the guy who's got everything. I'm sitting on it, and I'm telling you, that's not it." That's sad. That sounds like Solomon. "I've got everything in the world, but it's left me empty. It's a dead end." But Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full." Solomon hints at that in the last two chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know what? Sometimes people learn their best lessons from their worst mistakes. And the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of a combination of Solomon's vast wisdom and his valuable experience. Wise people learn from their mistakes. Wiser people learn from the mistakes of others. So I want tonight to just kind of read through Ecclesiastes 11 and 12 and learn from Solomon about what makes life meaningful. And the first thing is, life is meaningful when we start early and invest wisely for the future. He says in verse 1, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again." We've heard that saying a lot, "cast your bread upon the water." What does that mean? Warren Wiersbe says, this is best paraphrased, "send out your grain, your bread, in ships, and after many days they will return with a profit." King Solomon was involved in various kinds of trade, so it's natural that he would use a merchant illustration. And he would send out his valuable cargo, his bread in ships, and wait for several months, and they would return. His investment and patience would be rewarded. Solomon says in verse 2, "Give portions to seven, yes to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land." We say, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Be a diverse investor. Solomon is saying, don't put all your grain in one ship. There could be a shipwreck and there would be disaster. We have a guy in our church in Louisville, Kentucky, who is in the animal extermination business. You get a skunk or a possum under your porch, you call him, he traps it and takes it away. A friend of mine saw him out on the edge of city limits releasing a raccoon into the wild. And my friend said to him, I thought you killed those varmints once you caught them. He said, oh no, this is a young raccoon. It might occupy three or four other porches in the course of its lifetime. You don't want to jeopardize your future. You see what that is? That's casting your bread upon the waters. Now, Solomon's focus in this passage is on finances. And we all know there's a whole lot more to a meaningful life than saving up enough money so you can have plus retirement. You can be a multimillionaire at the end of your life and be a spiritual failure. But this is a good place to start. Solomon's saying, be a wise steward of your money from the time that you are young. Then, as you go through life, you won't have to stay focused on the material. If you have adequate financial resources, you can be generous. He says in verse 3, if clouds are full of water, they can pour rain on the earth. But if you don't have any water in your clouds, you can't be a blessing to anybody. And you're ready for a disaster that comes and you don't have to panic. It says in verse 10, so then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body. If you're a wise investor, then the stock market takes a dip and your 401k plan doesn't do quite as well. You don't panic because you've got the resources. And then you have free time to serve and you don't have to spend most of your time at a time-consuming job. We have a guy in our church named Gary who worked from the time he was 19 years of age as a security guard at General Electric. His wife was a school teacher. Gary asked me a few years ago to go out to lunch with him. And I went to the parking lot to his car and he was driving a new Jaguar. I said, Gary, you got a new Jaguar? He said, yeah, Joan and I decided we're both about to retire and we wanted to get a new car for our retirement. I said, Gary, how old are you? He said, I'm 58. So I'm going to retire, and Joan's going to have more time to volunteer at church in the activity center, and I'm going to have more time to volunteer in the maintenance department. Now, you got to understand, you think I'm from Kentucky. Gary is a hillbilly from eastern Kentucky. He can tell when you talk to him. He just has this slang. You love him, but he's a hillbilly. I said, well, Gary, did you inherit some money or something? No, Bob, my parents ain't got no money. I grew up in the trailer park. They ain't give me no money. No. I said, how is this new Jaguar? And you're retiring at age 58? What's happened here? He said, well, when I went to work at GE, my first year, I discovered they had this credit union thing there. And for every dollar you put in, they would put in matching funds. And I thought, that's pretty good there, Joan. We need to put as much as we can. So the first year, we put in $100 a month. Now, when you're just first starting, I mean, that really hurt that first year. But after the first year, you don't even think about it because it's just automatic. And they got this thing out here. Bob, you heard this there thing they got out there called compound interest? Well, I said, he might be from eastern Kentucky, but he's pretty sharp financially. He said, this money started accumulating over a period of time. We put a little more in, and we took a little out and invested in the stock market, and we're worth well over $1 million now, and we decided we'd retire. I said, Gary, would you do me a favor? Would you come to my staff meeting on Monday? We have just introduced a 401k program to our staff with matching funds up to 3%. And I'm not sure some of our young guys understand how important it is that they invest wisely at the beginning. I'd like for you to tell our staff what you've done. Oh, no, Bob, I'm no public speaker. You ain't getting up me in front of nobody. No way I'm going to do that. I said, Gary, you don't have to make a public speech. We'll just sit down and have a conversation just like we're doing right now. Be very relaxed. I didn't tell him there were 300 people on staff. Well, I twisted his arm enough. Eventually, he agreed to come. He came into the chapel that day, and outside all those people, the first two questions I asked him, he just froze. I said, Gary, are you a little nervous? He said, nervous, Bob? I ain't had no bowel movement for 3 days worrying about this. When he said that, the whole staff just burst out laughing. He endeared himself to them, and all of a sudden, he relaxed, and he began to talk with them, and it was like a Dave Ramsey crash course for them. And he said, you know, the secret is that you start out giving 10% away and saving 10% and then living on 80%. And don't buy as big a house as you can afford. If you have to stay in a thousand square foot house, this is a starter for a longer time, you do that. Said Joan would say to me, Gary, my friends have a nicer house than we've got. And I'd say, Joan, you got me. You ought to be satisfied with that. That's enough. And don't drive as nice a car as you can afford. Just look at a car as a means of transportation, not a status symbol. And don't use those credit cards if you're not going to pay them off at the end of the month because that excess interest will kill you. And he said, don't think you've got to take an elaborate vacation just because your kids want to go someplace expensive and everybody else is doing it. You don't have to. You can have a good time anywhere. He said, our kids came home from grade school and said, Mom and Dad, all of our friends are going to Florida for spring break. So we drove them an hour down the road to Butler State Park. We let them swim. We told them it was Florida. They didn't know the difference. We had a lot less hassle. We came back and had a good time. Now, I wouldn't recommend lying to your kids, but you understand what he's talking about. Start early. be a wise investor so you're not shackled with money problems all your life. Somebody said maturity is the ability to postpone pleasure. And the key is cast your bread upon the waters. After many days, it will return to you. Here's a second principle about finding meaning to life. And that is, Psalmist says, stay active, establish a mindset of working consistently all your life. He says in verse 4, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Using a farmer's illustration, you can go out and be lazy and say, the weather looks too bad today. I don't think I'll go to work. He says in verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Be willing to work hard. Be active in the morning, in the early part of your life, but also continue to work hard in the later stages of your life. I run into a lot of people who have the mindset they're going to work really hard, extra long hours when they're young. Hopefully, when they get to be 55, 58 years of age, they're going to retire, and they'll be totally free of responsibility. A younger man asked an older guy what he was going to do when he retired, and he said, well, the first year, I'm just going to sit in the rocking chair on the front porch. He said, what are you going to do after that? Second year, he said, I'm going to start rocking. Now, if that's your philosophy about the future, you're going to be a very unhappy person. Because a meaningful life is directly attached to our sense of accomplishment. And the happy people in life are people who have something to do that is significant. Make up your mind, you're going to stay active and productive all your life. Folks, you are created in the image of God, and God works. Jesus said, my work is to do the work of the Heavenly Father, who is working to this day. If you sit around and you do nothing productive all day long, very often, eventually you're going to feel like a giant slug, and your self-worth goes down the tubes. I have a friend in Louisville who sold his business when he was 35 years of age. He sold his business for $8 million, and he said to me, Bob, I don't have to work another day in my life. 4 months later, he bought another business and went back to work. He said, I don't need the money, but I need the job. Smart man. And I want to challenge you, in your future plans, don't quit before the finish line. Maybe you look forward to retirement, and that's a change of pace. It can release you from stress, but it frees you up to do other significant things. We wouldn't be able to operate our church in Louisville, Kentucky, if it weren't for the retired people volunteering. And in retirement, you move from being, it's not a time of self-indulgence, it's a time of service. I retired 8 years ago after 40 years in a local church, but I didn't retire just to play golf every day or just do nothing. I write a blog every week. I travel and speak. I do mentoring groups for preachers. I do Bible study DVDs. And you know, the last 8 years have been the most joyous of my life. The greatest period of life, folks, is when the kids are grown and the bills are paid and the dog's dead. It's a time to celebrate and be glad. Look what he says in verse 5. Solomon says, I just alienated all the animal lovers. I know. Verse 5, Solomon says, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. God's ways are not man's ways. Man is ready to put you on the shelf when you turn 65 years of age. But sometimes people make their greatest contribution long after 65. In the Bible, Caleb was 85 years old when he asked Joshua permission to lead a battle into the hill country. He did, and he won. Billy Graham came to our city when he was 82 years of age and led a crusade, and hundreds came to Christ. We have a guy in our church for years, Sam Rosenberg, who played the trombone in our orchestra well into his 90s. He told me one time, he said, I must be a crazy old man. I'm 91 years old and just bought a new trombone. But the doctor said he lived to be 94, largely because not only he's exercising his lungs, but he had this sense of purpose and contribution. Theologian John Piper wrote an article about the contribution that older people have made to the world. At 65, Winston Churchill became the Prime Minister of England and led England to victory in World War II. At 70, Benjamin Franklin helped draft the Declaration of Independence. At 77, John Glenn became the oldest person to go into space. At 77, Grandma Moses started painting. At 89, Albert Schweitzer ran a hospital in Africa. At 93, Strom Thurmond, the longest-serving senator in U.S. history, won re-election after promising not to run again at age 99. And Piper wrote, "So all you boomers just breaking into Medicare, gird up your loins, pick up your cane, head for the gym, and get fit for the last lap. Fix your eyes on the face of Jesus at the finish line. There'll be plenty of time for rest and relaxation in the resurrection. For now, there's happy work to be done." Amen?
Amen.
Stay active. Make a contribution, regardless of your age. Here's the third principle from Ecclesiastes. Be joyful every day and live in the precious present. In verse 8 he says, "However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many." Solomon is a realist. He doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. And he's saying, look, however many years you live, the average lifespan may be 70 or 80, but you don't know. You might die at 35. You might die at 50. So you better make the most of this day and enjoy this day, because it could be the finish line. And he goes on to say, there will be many days of darkness. And you better even enjoy the days of darkness. I run across so many people who say, well, I'm not a very joyful, happy person because right now I've got these circumstances in my life. I've got this health problem. I've got some family problems. I'm worried about my kids going through a divorce. A thousand different things. And they're wasting every day being miserable. Well, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Make the most and be thankful in all circumstances. And if you're going to have a meaningful life, you've got to learn the secret of being joyful even though your circumstances aren't perfect. I read a book a while back called Chicken Soup for the Soul at Work by Jack Canfield. You ever read the chicken soup books? But this book, he tells about a restaurant owner named Jerry who was absolutely the most upbeat, positive, joyful person he ever ran into. He said every day you go into his restaurant, ask him how he's doing, his answer was almost always the same. Doing great, any better I'd be twins. Doing wonderful, any better it'd be twins. So one day he took him aside and said, Jerry, I got to admit, you're probably the most joyful Christian I've ever been around. Tell me, what's the secret of your joy? He said, it's easy. I just choose to be joyful every day. No, he said, it's got to be deeper than that. What is it? No, he said, I choose to be joyful. Every morning when I wake up, before I get out of bed, I say to myself, this is the day the Lord has made, and I can be miserable and grouchy and ruin this day for me and everybody around me, or I can rejoice and be glad, and I just choose to rejoice and be glad regardless of what's going on. Well, one day Jerry's restaurant got robbed, and the thief panicked at the end and shot and nearly killed Jerry. And Jerry said, there I was, lying in a pool of my own blood. I felt my life ebbing away, and I thought to myself, I can choose to live or I can choose to die. I choose to live. He said, when the EMS workers came, I could tell by their comments they didn't think I was going to make it, but I was still conscious when we got to the emergency room. But I could tell by the expressions on the faces of the doctors and the nurses they didn't think I was going to live. But he said, his big, burly nurse bent over me, and she said, are you allergic to anything? And with a raspy voice, I said, yes. And when I said yes, the whole ER room stopped to hear what it was. She said, what are you allergic to? And I said, bullets. With that, he said, the whole ER room burst out, and I got their attention. She said, well, is there anything else? And I said, yes, I choose to live, not to die. Please operate on me as though I'm going to live. He said the intensity level in the room picked up. I think Canfield writes, like 6 weeks later, there was Jerry back in the restaurant. He said, Jerry, how you doing? He said, doing great in there. Better I'd be twins. I believe that. You choose to really live or you choose to die. You choose to be joyful every day, regardless of circumstances, and make the most of that day, or you choose to waste it by being grumpy. Let me tell you a little secret. Nobody likes to be around a grouch. We never say, let's go over to Bill's house after church. I'd just like to hear him gripe some more, wouldn't you? No. We're drawn to people who are upbeat and positive. The Bible says, whatsoever things are good and honest and pure, think about these things. Rejoice in the Lord always. Key to a meaningful life. Well, one other thing Solomon says, most important. Think eternally. Aging is inevitable, but the best is yet to be. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. He goes back and he talks to young people. He says, hey, those of you who are younger, don't have this attitude. I'm going to indulge in the pleasures of this world while I'm young. And then when I'm older, I'm going to turn my life over to God so I go to heaven when I die. Number one, that's very selfish. What you're saying is, I'm going to give the best of my life to me and then I'm going to give God the leftovers. Number two, it's very dangerous because you can scar yourself for life by living apart from God, or you can die and you can lose the opportunity to win people to Jesus Christ during those wasteful years. He's saying, remember your Creator when you're young, before the days of trouble come. And then Solomon goes on to describe what happens in those days of trouble. What happens as you age? And he uses picturesque language here to describe the aging process. We have to guess sometimes what he's talking about. Verse 3, he says, the keepers of the house tremble. I take that the legs get shaky and people lean on a cane or a walker. The strong men stoop. The shoulders, once erect with a proud posture, are now bent over. The grinders cease because they are few. What do you think that is? Yeah, your teeth fall out. You look like you're from Kentucky. Those looking through the windows grow dim. Cataracts cloud your vision. The doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades. There's a loss of hearing. You don't hear the grinding of the mill wheel as distinctly as you once did. When men rise at the sound of a bird, he says in verse 4. You know, when you're young, you sleep all through the night, 8-9 hours. You get older, you wake up at the sound of a bird, or for other purposes. And all, verse 4, he says, all their songs grow faint. When you're young, boy, you can just hit those high notes and your voice is strong. And then you get older, it gets really shaky. And when men are afraid of heights and dangers in the streets. When I was a young man, I'd climb up a ladder, clean out the gutters of my house. Now I climb up a ladder at 870. My hands are shaking. My son said, Dad, get down from there. You don't belong up there anymore. And there's dangers in the streets. Do you ever see a 90-year-old guy drive a car? 15 miles an hour. Teenagers, zoom, zoom, zoom. Ought to be just the opposite. The old guy's got 2 weeks to live. He might as well just zoom, zoom, zoom. When the almond tree blossoms, what do you think that is? The hair turns white. Verse 5, the grasshopper drags himself along. People will say, see that old guy over there? I saw him play basketball years ago. He was quick as a grasshopper. And I say, come on, Grandpa, you're holding us up. Verse 5, desire is no longer stirred. I have studied this passage and studied it. I can't figure out what that means. If you have an idea what that means, desire is no longer stirred, come up and tell me afterwards. I shared that with a church several months ago, and this 90-year-old woman came up and tried to explain it to me. I got it. Then he says in verse 5, the man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. The guy dies, and there's a long funeral procession. And at the cemetery, all his friends say, I just don't know what I'm going to do. Life will never be the same. It's just a vacuum in my life. My life is over. I don't know what, we're going to miss him so bad. They go back to church and they have a big picnic dinner and laugh and tell jokes like he never even existed. Now that doesn't sound very appealing. That doesn't sound like the best is yet to be. You've not got much to look forward to. You know what, guys and women? That's why the people in the world out there who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ hate aging so bad. They're terrified of it. Because like Solomon, they're realizing they're coming to a dead end and there's no hope. And so they get panicky. They turn 30. Age 40. They run off with somebody in a chat room or something. Paul Harvey used to tell about a guy who was 65 years old and put braces on his false teeth so he'd look younger. I mean, there's just this crazy obsession.
Just tummy tucks and facelifts. We got to look younger. There's only one thing that is going to sustain you and give you a purpose as you age, and that is a hope beyond this world. If you don't have that, you're going to say like Solomon, life's just chasing the wind. We're like roadkill. Solomon summarizes it like this. The silver cord is going to be severed. The golden bowl is going to be broken. The silver cord, maybe your spine, you're going to have back problems. The golden bowl, your mind. And your body's going to return to dust. And it's all going to appear meaningless unless there's something beyond. In chapter 12, in the final paragraph, beginning with verse 13, he writes, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. I want you in your mind to circle two words from that paragraph that talk about the meaning of life. The first is the word duty. That's kind of a nasty, unfamiliar word with our world. Our world is consumed with doing what they feel like doing. If it feels good, do it. If the chemistry's right, go for it. Follow your heart. But let me tell you something. You just do what you feel like doing, you're going to hurt a lot of people. And you're going to ruin yourself. The Bible calls us to be obedient people. God hasn't called you to just be happy. He's called you to be obedient. And when you do your duty, you're fulfilling your purpose. You may not know what your purpose is till you get to heaven, but your purpose every day is to be obedient and do your duty. Maybe your purpose in the later stages of life is to show other people what it's like to age with faith or to die with faith. But you do your duty. William James said to be this father of modern psychology, and he said a lot of silly things, but he said one thing I really like. He said, if you act the way you wish you felt, you'll eventually feel the way you act. In other words, it's a lot easier to act yourself into a way of feeling than to feel yourself into acting. And when you do your duty, there's somehow a sense of gratification and purpose. If I would have done just what I felt like doing, I would have never lasted 40 years at the same church. Because there were a few Sunday mornings when I woke up, I didn't feel like going to church. I felt like turning off the alarm, picking up the phone, calling the associate minister, Dave Stone, saying, you know, you've always wanted to preach more. You got your chance about an hour and a half. Good luck. You know? But I never did do that. You know why? Because I'm commanded in Scripture, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of duty. And on those days that I went to church, not feeling like it, I didn't feel like being nice to anybody. I didn't want to shake hands or smile, just go back and hide in the office till it's time to preach. But I went ahead and shook hands and smiled because I'm commanded in Scripture, be kind one to another. It's my duty. And when we started service, we started singing, I didn't feel like singing sometimes. Oh, I've heard those choruses. How many times are they going to sing that same phrase over and over? I don't know. But I went ahead and sang because I'm commanded in Scripture, make a joyful noise to the Lord. It's my duty, not feeling. And I didn't always feel like getting up and preaching. Just once in 40 years, I would have liked to have got into the pulpit and looked back at some people the way they'd looked at me for 40 years. But I never did. You know what? I'm commanded in Scripture, preach the word in season and out of season. It's my duty. And you know what I discovered? When I went to church when I didn't feel like it and sang and greeted people when I didn't feel like it and preached when I didn't feel like it, by 2:30 in the afternoon, I felt a whole lot better than if I'd stayed in bed. If you act the way you wish you felt, eventually you feel the way you act. What's your purpose in life? Your purpose is to be obedient to God's commandments. And do your duty. He'll take care of the purpose. You just do your duty today. The second word I want you to circle in your mind is the word judgment. God is going to bring everything into judgment. Now, the great thing about being a Christian is when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, He promises to forgive all of our sins, no matter how black they may be. They will be white as snow. And we stand before Him in judgment to be rewarded for the good things that we have maybe have done on earth. He talks in a previous verse about man goes to his eternal home. And when you have a sense this life is just a prelude of what is to come and the best is yet to be, you never run out of a sense of fulfillment and purpose, because judgment, eternal life, awaits when he will say, well done.
I like the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. See if I can remember it. He said, therefore we don't lose heart, though outwardly we waste away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Therefore, we know that when the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building of God, eternal in the heavens, not made with human hands. Therefore, we are confident and know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. And we would prefer, actually, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And when you have that assurance, every day has meaning. Billy Graham was asked a few years ago to come to a special luncheon that the city fathers of Charlotte, North Carolina were holding in his honor. And at first he said no, he wasn't going to come, partly because he's humble, partly because his health wasn't very good. But they said, Dr. Graham, you don't have to make a speech or anything. We just want to tell you thank you for what you've meant to this community. He finally agreed to come. After a number of great things were said about Billy Graham, another number of awards were given, he did stand up behind the podium to say thank you. And he said, I feel this afternoon a little bit like Dr. Albert Einstein, that man who was named Time Magazine's Man of the Century. He said, Einstein, toward the end of his career, was one day riding on a train, and the conductor came down the train coming from Princeton, punching everybody's ticket, and Dr. Einstein couldn't find his ticket. He looked in his pocket, looked in his vest, started rifling through his briefcase, and finally the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. Don't worry, I'm sure you got a ticket. And he went on. But the conductor got to the back of the car and looked around, and there was Dr. Einstein down on his hands and knees, still searching for his ticket. And he came back up, and he said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. Don't worry about it. And Einstein said, young man, I know who I am. I just don't know where I'm going. Billy Graham, after relating that story, said, now, I want you to notice this afternoon that I'm wearing a new suit. I used to be pretty fastidious about the way I dressed, but I've gotten a little slovenly in my old age, and my children, my grandchildren, insist that I get a new suit for this occasion. He said, I want you to take good notice of this suit, because you're going to see it one more time. I've asked that I be buried in this suit, but when you see me in this suit, I don't want you to think about what I'm wearing. I want you to know I know who I am, and I know where I'm going. And so do we, because of Jesus Christ. You fear God. You keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And one day, you'll stand before him in judgment, and he will say, forgiven, well done, enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have not left us in the darkness groping around for a light switch that isn't there. Thank you that we understand why we're here. We're not here by some bizarre accident. We're here by divine intent. And that you have a purpose for each of us. Even though we don't understand every day exactly what you're accomplishing through us, we trust that you are working through us, and that in the end, all things will work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We ask that you would guide us as we do our duty. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.